turn there to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that brought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as to the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as to the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself the transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I understand that you had an introduction to this chapter last week, so we'll try and look at the details of this week. In verses 1 to 10, we have Paul at Jerusalem, and we have the question of false doctrine undermining the truth of the gospel. In verses 11 to 13, we have Peter at Antioch, and on this occasion it's more false practice undermining the truth of the gospel. And then from verses 14 to 21, Paul outlines the truth. And in a way that explains why the earlier practices had undermined that truth. So in verses 1 to 10, Paul at Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this, really to understand all the details of this, we would have to compare this with Acts chapter 15, because in Acts chapter 15, we have the historical narrative as Paul went up to Jerusalem, because he, to set the background, he'd come to help out when Barnabas went down to encourage the saints in Antioch, the first Gentile church. Barnabas had gone there. Barnabas had recognized the work of God that was taking place in Antioch. He had then called for Paul to come and help him. And they continued there for a time. From that, after that time, as the work in Antioch was established, the Lord separated Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, for the work of going out and preaching the gospel. And in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, we have Paul's first journey as he goes through the region of Galatia. And as he comes to the end of that journey and returns to Antioch, the work that Paul had done by the Spirit of God in those regions began to be undermined by false teachers who came out from Jerusalem and started to teach that if Gentiles were to be truly saved, they had to be circumcised and keep the law of God. And that really is the background here in chapter 2 when he says 14 years after his first visit. Now someone's going to point out that we read in chapter 12 of Acts, chapter 11 of Acts, at the end of chapter 11, that Paul went up to Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't say here in Galatians anywhere that this was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem when he was first saved. He went up after 14 years. The fact that he had been up in the middle for a further visit to give help to the needy saints in Jerusalem isn't relevant to the subject of what Paul is writing about in Galatians. He's gone up on this occasion, as he's recording here in chapter 2, he has gone up to deal with the fact that these false teachers who had come from Jerusalem, who had come claiming to have been sent out by the apostles, were actually undermining not just what Paul had been preaching, but they were undermining what the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching as well, by saying that salvation was not by faith alone, but by faith and obedience to the law of God. And we're told in these verses, in these first five verses, we are told very clearly that Paul didn't go up of his own mind. He says in verse 2, he went up by revelation. That is, the Lord was directing him. Paul wanted to know what he should do. The Lord told Paul to go to Jerusalem. But Paul didn't go up in a contentious spirit either. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to argue with the false teachers. He went up to speak privately with those who were of reputation. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 2, he says, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. Here is a man who has been used of God. He's been used of God alongside Barnabas to establish the work of Antioch. He's then being called of God to go out and travel around preaching the gospel. He's seen churches established throughout that region of Asia Minor. But such is the humility of the Apostle Paul
that even after he'd been used of God in that way, he is still concerned that he wants to be in complete fellowship with his fellow brethren and with the other apostles. He's not an isolated worker. It may be, yes, that he's going out in an area where the others aren't working, but he's not working in isolation. And you know, it's good for all of us to remember that. The work of God, it's a work of fellowship. Whether it be in the company where the Lord has set us, we need to be in fellowship one with another. Every one of us is vital to the well-being of the company. Men might say no one is indispensable. The word of God would say to us that every one of us is indispensable. If the assembly is to be what the Lord wants it to be, every one of us has to fulfill the work that the Lord expects from us. But there's also that humility here, that however prominent a person may be in the work, in the way that Paul was, everyone needs to recognise their dependence on the other saints as well. But Titus goes with them. And Titus goes up with Paul and Barnabas, and it's very clear that this is guided by the Spirit of God for the express purpose of highlighting the issue of circumcision. Titus was a Greek, he was a Gentile believer. According to everything that Paul had been preaching, there was no reason for Titus to be circumcised. They go up to Jerusalem, and verses 3 to 5 will tell us how the false brethren, those false teachers who had been undermining the work of Paul, they tried to insist that Titus should be circumcised. And the reason at the end of verse 4 is that they might bring us into bondage. The gospel of Christ sets us free from the bondage of the law. In Romans it's made very clear, we are born into this world, we are born as the slaves of sin, we are under the control of sin. The law, when it came, the law only served to add to the bondage, because it made him, it highlighted the fact that we could not meet the demands of God. It highlighted the fact that sin had control over us, and then the gospel comes. And by faith, we have this glorious assurance. We're delivered from the bondage of sin. We're delivered from the bondage that the law has highlighted. And now men were coming and saying, we want you back under that bondage. We want your life, and we want the joy of the liberty that's come in Christ. We want the joy of the life of Christ to be taken away. We want you to be back in fear of failing to keep the commandments of God. You know, I've certainly been there. I suspect most, if not all of us, have been there at some time or another in our Christian life. You've trusted Christ, and you're looking back and you're thinking, I'm not living the life I should be. Am I really worthy to be called a Christian? In Paul's day, it was a very specific attack. You're not keeping the law. You're not circumcised. You haven't done these rituals that the law demands. that, you know, the Spirit of God would have us to enjoy this fruit. That the faith in Christ, and we'll see this as we come to the end of the chapter, faith in Christ sets us free from the bondage, because we have the assurance that the work of Christ is the only basis on which we are justified, and there's no requirement for anything else. And though Paul refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. But then verses 6 to 10. Now the emphasis is on the fellowship that was enjoyed and the unity that there was between all the apostles. In Acts chapter 15 says in the background to this. Acts chapter 15 will tell us that Paul met with the elders and the apostles when he went up to Jerusalem. And they were all in agreement. Until in the end, James, the Lord's brother, liked the summary of what they had agreed. And that summary made very clear that there was no obligation. There was no obligation to be circumcised. There was no obligation to follow the ritual demands of the law in order for salvation. What Paul has been preaching is the same message that Peter, that John, that James, and that the others, Apostles, Philip the evangelist, and so on, all of these have been preaching the same gospel. And so you get this. We get this assurance here. False doctrine. Is there any need for the law to be fulfilled? No. He says at the end of it, he says in verse 9, they gave unto me the right hand of fellowship. They gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The work of God is being carried out for the glory of God by his servants. And whether it be Paul amongst the Gentiles, or whether it be Peter and John and James amongst the Jews, they were preaching the same message. Interestingly, in verse 10, there is one stipulation given. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I also was forward to do. And as we go through Scripture, this is a key indication of the heart of God, and the people of God are expected to show the love of God by the way that they treat the poor. Paul will speak about it. We mentioned already in chapter 11, there was a famine in Jerusalem. Paul went up and ministered to the saints of Jerusalem. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to go and take a gift to the church at Jerusalem because of the distress in which they find themselves and because of the poverty that they are facing. Continually, the scripture would have us to remember the poor. Of course, we think of the incident of Bethany, when Mary anointed the Lord with the ointment. And Judas turns and says, why was this not sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor? And we see the hypocrisy of a man like Judas Iscariot. He made the act of giving to the poor, he made it out as though he was being pious. And John tells us in John chapter 12 what he was doing. Was trying to line his own pocket with the money that would have been given. But the Lord's answer to that is
So poor ye have always you always, meek ye have not always. There will always be opportunity to give to the poor. Because the underlying principle of the law, as the Lord Jesus again himself taught, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. If we are going to maintain the truth of God, if we are going to be witnesses to the character of God in this world, it's going to be not in a ritual of keeping the law. It's going to be out of a heart of love. A heart of love for God, first of all. For the love of our love for God will be seen in showing love to those around us. Then verses 11 to 13, Peter at Antioch. And here, in this instance, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What was the problem with Peter? Three things stand out in this instance. Number one, Peter undermined what he said by the things that he did. He stood there with Paul in Jerusalem, and Peter, again go back to Acts chapter 15, Peter had taken a lead in making it clear that the gospel of God had gone to the Gentiles without any demand for anyone to be circumcised. That God had received the Gentiles on the basis of faith in Christ without any other stipulation. And then he comes to Antioch. And he's happily sitting there with Gentile believers until some of the Jews from Jerusalem come down. And as soon as these Jewish believers come down from Jerusalem, Peter separates himself. And when Peter separates himself, the other Jews separate themselves. Even to the extent that Barnabas went with them. And what Paul is saying first of all to Peter is simply this. You may be preaching that a person is justified by faith in Christ alone. But if you separate yourself from one group of believers and say, well, look, there's different classes of believers, you are denying the truth. A challenge to us. If we are going to bear witness in this world, what we do will carry, very often, will carry more weight than what we say. We can stand up here week after week and preach the gospel. But if people look at us and say, well, it's all very well them saying that, but what they're doing isn't the same, we've undermined everything that we're saying. In this instance, the saying of the world is absolutely true. Actions speak louder than words. And we can completely undermine and let the witness of the gospel in work by what we say, by what we do. That's what Peter had done here. A very serious issue. But then Peter went further. Because Peter's action meant that others followed his example. And that is something we need to be very careful about. I may not say something that is wrong, but I might set an example which means that others will do what I do, and they will be led into wrong paths. So we must be careful not to set an example that will lead others astray. We should always have a consideration for others.
Paul will speak about this. He'll speak about it in Romans chapter 14.
He'll speak about it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. It may be that there are things that we are at complete liberty to do in ourselves, but by doing that, I might cause somebody else to be stumbled. And those things must be avoided. In the case here, it wasn't even that Peter was doing something he was at liberty to do. Peter was actually setting an example that was a contradiction of the truth of God. But we do need to be example, we do need to remember, even when we're not undermining the truth of God, we can cause problems to others by setting a bad example. And the third thing about these verses, about this, at the end of verse 12, the reason for Peter's action, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The fear of man brings a snare. My life must be guided by the word of God. My life must be guided by a path of obedience to what the Lord has asked. It doesn't matter what men do. It doesn't matter. Now here's where we need to be very balanced. We've said about stumbling others by things that we may do. But the other side is this, and we need to be equally careful. If the scripture says that we should do something, if I fail to do that for fear of what other people think, I am wrong. Now let me try and illustrate this perhaps. Putting it into the context of what we have in the New Testament, the Jew would not eat pork. A Gentile believer might quite freely turn around and say, well, I am not going to offend a Jewish brother, I will not eat pork because that might offend my Jewish brother. That would be perfectly correct. But, for example, the Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And if somebody says, oh yes, but you know, if you go preaching the gospel, you're going to upset these people and you're going to bring trouble on us. The word of God has told us categorically to preach. So we do not withdraw from preaching. And we could think of other instances of things. Something that is not wrong in itself, I may say I won't do that because it might offend somebody. But if the scripture says I must do it, then I do it irrespective of who may be offended. Otherwise, I'm guilty of this third problem with Peter, the fear of man causing him to go astray. And so to the final verses. What exactly is the truth? In verses 1 to 10, there's been false doctrine. There's been people who have been teaching a false gospel, which is not the gospel at all. In verses 11 to 13, there's practices which are not consistent with the gospel. So what is it that should be controlling us? Well, the first point that Paul brings up as he rebukes Peter for his action. He says, look Peter, there was a complete change of your life. You were linked with the Jewish nation, you lived as a Jew. The time came when you had to make a choice. Are you going to continue to live as a Jew and deny Christ? Or are you going to live for Christ and turn away from the Jewish way of life? The two are incompatible. From the cross. When we come to the cross, the Jews said, the Jews' religion said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. What are you going to do? And Peter's choice, clearly, was to renounce the Jews' religion, to cut himself off from everything he knew for the sake of Christ. And really, when it comes down to it, that is exactly what repentance is all about. You come to that point where you stand at the cross and you say, that's what my life has been about up until this point in time. It's inconsistent with Christ, is what led Christ to the cross, is what had been crucified. From now on, my life is given to Christ. I belong to him, I'm identified with him, whatever it might cost. And that is the challenge of the gospel to each of our hearts. It's what we professed the night we were baptized. We said, I went, my old life is finished. Dead with Christ, buried with him, I'm going to walk in newness of life. But then the second principle of the gospel in these verses, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here is the fundamental truth of the gospel. Can I do anything to please God? Can I do anything that will satisfy God? No. The only way to be accepted in the sight of God is in Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ. That's the simple message of the gospel. That being the case, verses 1 to 10, there's no reason for circumcision. There's no reason for following the ritual of the law. That being the case, verses 11 to 13, it makes no difference whether it's a Jew or a Gentile who believes. It makes no difference whether a person's been circumcised or not. It's totally irrelevant. The only question is, does the person believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? As simple as that. If you believe, you're a child of God, you're justified. If you don't, you'll never be justified by any other means. But then in verses 17 to 19, Paul brings a very serious question to bear. If I say that to be saved I need to keep the law, what happens about failure? If we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? What Paul is saying here is, look, I'm claiming to be justified by Jesus Christ. But I say that I need to keep the law, to know that in all its fullness. And if I say that, and then I do something that's against the law,
either I've lost my salvation completely, or I'm making Christ the minister of sin. I'm saying that Christ can condone sin. It's all right if you do this sin, that will be accepted, but if you do that, because the reality is, none of us will ever live a perfect life. And what effectively is being said by saying, well look, you've got to be saved but keep the law, you end up in a situation where somebody has to make an assessment of what particular commandments you can keep and what commandments don't matter. The scripture doesn't give us any warrant for that. What the scripture says very simply is this, that the work of Christ has dealt with every sin. And that we are accepted on the value of the work of Christ alone. More than that, verse 18, continuing the thought. When we were saved, we said nothing I could do will ever satisfy God. If you then say, well, just a minute, you've got to do these things in order to be saved. Once you've believed, you've then got to do these other things. What you're actually doing is going back and building on the very things that you said were of no value. That can't save me. It couldn't save me. If it couldn't save me before I believed, it can't save me afterwards either. That's really the meaning of verse 18. And finally, in the closing verses of the chapter, verse 20 really summarizes. We come to the cross, and here is the center of everything that God has in view. The cross. We look at the cross. I am crucified. God points us to the cross and he said, look, that's what I think of what you were. Shameful, humiliation, nothing of any value, it's vile, it's corrupt. The Lord became an object of shame. Because that was what I was in the sight of God. And God looks at that cross and he sees everything that I was put to the account of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And you know, this is the wonder of what God's done. He looks at the cross and he sees everything that I was put to the account of Christ. And when we come to the cross by faith and we look to Christ, all our guilt and all our corruption of our past is put away because it was put to his account. And all the righteousness of Christ is put to my account. My past has been finished with. Nevertheless, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What I was has been finished because Christ died. What Christ did in glory is put to my account. And God looks, God sees this same physical body, but instead of seeing what I was by nature, he sees Christ living. And that's what happens when we believe. Just think of the enormity of what that means. All our weakness, all our failure has all been dealt with at the cross. and all the perfection of Christ is put to our account. In anticipation of the day when the Lord will come and it will be seen in all its fullness, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when the work will be complete. But that's what God, that's how God sees us today. Because of the cross. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave everything. Because nothing less could deal with my sin. The challenge of these verses is, yes, in the one sense, it's been put to our account. But in a practical sense, we should be spending the whole of our life living that out. Christ lives in me. Nothing will stop that. Nothing can take that away. But the enjoyment of that and the reality of that as people look at me is something that should be increasing every day of my life as the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reveals Christ to me. So that the life of Christ is seen. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, because he's done so much for me. We love him because he first loved us. And our lives should be the expression of that love. Not out of a ritual, legalistic, I must do this. But out of a heart of love. Because the love of God has reached out to us. And if he's done so much for me, is it possible that he could ever ask too much of me? Is there anything too much for me to do for the one who gave himself for me? That's really the force of these verses. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Here is the work of God. Not my efforts. That's what's in view in verses 1 to 10. Men who were relying on their own efforts, saying, I must do. Not following others. That's what Peter did. But looking to Christ and living in the light of all that he has done for me. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank thee and praise thee again for all thy goodness to us. As we think again of those words that we've just considered, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Father, we just pause to think of the enormity of this. And we just pray that the reality of these things might be impressed on our hearts, and that they might touch us and affect us in such a way that our hearts might be yielded in wholehearted devotion to thee. Help us, O Father, we pray, that thy great love to us, that the love of Christ might constrain us, that we may be enabled and empowered by thy Spirit to live lives that are shining witnesses for the glory of thy name. We just seek help, O Father, as we commit our souls into thy hand again, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.